Turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, Genesis 6 and verse 9. We're going to look here at the first of three installments dealing with Noah and the flood. We'll see this in the rest of 6, then chapter 7 and chapter 8. And last time you'll remember, we looked at the first eight verses of chapter 6 and dealt with the sin of spiritual intermarriage. And tonight we get to Noah and the Ark, a familiar story, I'm sure, to all of you boys and girls, especially this evening. So let's read now. I'm going to read here starting at verse 9, and we'll go to verse 22. This is the word of our God. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing flood waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every bird will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did." And there we end the reading of God's special word to us. I remember watching a documentary once about a battle in World War II where the Americans were trying to take over a city from the Germans, and as the American soldiers left the woods, they started crossing this open field that was leading to the city, and as they were crossing this field, they started undergoing much heavy fire from the enemy, and you're in this moment where you wonder, now, what is going to happen? What are they going to do? You would think that either the soldiers are going to be called to retreat quickly, or the soldiers are going to be called to keep marching forward. And yet what ends up happening in this scene is that the commander freezes and tells them to stop where they are in the middle of the field. And you can imagine being in that situation where you're so concerned because you know you shouldn't be stopped in the middle of this field, and you're looking to your commander hoping he's going to make the right decision, because at that moment, whether it's a success, whether it's a failure, whether you live, whether you die, all hinges upon that man, that commander, and whatever he tells the soldiers to do. And in a similar way, when it came to the saving of God's people through the flood of judgment long ago, we are told here in our passage tonight that it depended on one man. That one man, whether he was to build an ark if all were not to perish. And as we read of him doing so this evening, we'll see that this is not just about some guy who lived a long time ago, who built this gigantic boat to save himself and his family from the flood, though it's about that. But more importantly, what we'll see tonight is that all of this about Noah is teaching us a lot about our Savior, Jesus Christ, and is picturing for us beautifully what Christ has done for us in accomplishing our salvation. And so this is our main point this evening, Like Noah, Jesus obeyed God's plan of salvation. And since he did that for you, live in the same kind of obedience today as a righteous person should. Like Noah, Jesus obeyed God's plan of salvation. Since he did it for you, live in the same kind of obedience today. Well, let's see firstly that Noah was a righteous man living in an unrighteous world. Now, verse 9, we're told this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. So here Noah is described in three ways. He was just, or rather he was righteous. We're told that Noah was perfect, meaning he was blameless in his generations, and that's because he was a man who walked with God, who trusted in the Lord and who kept the Lord's commandments. And that's not saying that Noah was perfect. No, Noah was a sinner just like the rest of us. Noah was affected by the fall, but we're to see here that Noah's life was not characterized by lawlessness. Noah's life was characterized by faithfulness. Noah was a man of God. He was a man of faith. He was a man of obedience. I've given you a quote from author J.G. Voss, who says of this, he says, "The statement that Noah was a just and perfect man does not mean that Noah was sinless. It means that he was a godly man who lived a consistent life." Or as Voss goes on to say, we might paraphrase the statement by saying that Noah was a saved man who had a mature character. And so here we're to know that while Noah was by no means without sin, Noah was a holy man of God. Right? But if you look back again at the passage, the world in which Noah lived was vastly different than Noah himself. We're told that back in verse 5, we looked at this last time, when God looked at the earth in Noah's day, what did he see? He saw that the wickedness of man was great, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He saw that man's sin was immense, it was purposeful, it was inward, it was pervasive, it was constant. His creatures, as God looked upon them, what he saw was total depravity. These were not the people he had made. They were corrupted. They were tainted by sin. And then what made it worse is that it wasn't just a small part of the world population that was described this way. It was the entire world population. Now, verse 11. "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." And so you realize we're just in Genesis 6. We're not that far from Genesis 1, where we were told that God made man in his image. He made man perfect. He made man holy and righteous and with knowledge. And yet here we are. What is the world now? It is filled with violence, we're told, because the people had all become corrupt. And about maybe it's every month or so, we go through our refrigerator at home. And I'm sure you've done this before, where you start bringing out things that have fallen back to the back, and what do you find, right? You find the clementines with fuzz on them, and not in our fridge, just in yours, but right, you find these things, and you forget that they're there, and yet it's not a happy discovery, is it? It's a disgusting discovery. Right? And so what do you do with it? You find this food, right? You quickly get rid of it. It's worthless. And we can laugh about the stuff we find in our refrigerator, but you see exactly what was going on here as God looked. He's looking at this great world he created, and yet what he's finding is that the food in the fridge, so to speak, it's rotten. It's nasty. You can hardly look at it. You can't be around it. It's so much what it should not be. It's useless. It has to be thrown out, so to speak. This is what God saw. And yet, right, there was Noah. So thinking of the refrigerator, it's full of spoiled food, but there's one that had not gone bad. And that's what we're to see here. We're to see these two in contrast with one another. Noah, this righteous, faithful man, living in a world that was absolutely consumed with wickedness and unrighteousness. that Noah walked with God. He was a righteous man, but he lived in a very unrighteous world. And that's important for us to know because, as we see secondly on the outline, as a righteous man, Noah was obedient to God's plan of salvation. So the text continues here, verse 13. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So because of the corruption of mankind, God says, I'm now going to bring their existence to an end, that he is going to destroy them with the earth. And really, in the original language, the word here means to spoil or to ruin. So the idea is that since mankind has become spoiled in their sin, God is now going to spoil them in his judgment. And he's going to do so by using the earth, we're told. Of course, he's speaking of the flood. Verse 17. And behold, I myself am bringing flood waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. So God is going to bring them down. He's going to flood them, and everything is going to die except for Noah. If you look back at verse 8, Noah had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was going to be spared from the judgment. Because, as we see here, after declaring the impending judgment upon mankind, God says to Noah, verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. So God's going to cast off the world for their sin, but he's entering into a special relationship with Noah at the same time, a relationship that would result in his salvation. And so as we just read in the second part of verse 18, Noah was to go into the ark along with the rest of his family members because that was God's plan for saving his people. So if you were outside of the ark, you are going to drown. If you were in the ark, you were going to live. And as we see in verses 18 and 19, those in the ark would be Noah, his family, and many animals. We'll say more about the animals not at a different night. So while God will judge the world, would judge the corrupt, he had a plan to graciously save his people, and that was the ark. And with all plans, you can think of political campaigns, and you have these politicians who are campaigning saying, here's what I'm going to do to make America better, and here are the changes I'm going to make. That's all well and good, but the plan actually has to happen in order for it to mean something. And that's the same thing with God's plan to save his people. So God had the plan, but the plan had to be executed if it was going to be any good. And so that's also what he told Noah to do. He said, Noah, you now need to build this ark of salvation. Verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And it goes down to verse 16. Describing the details of how the ark was to be built. Essentially, it was to be a large wooden box that would float on the water. So it wasn't a ship. There was no propulsion. There was no steering. It was more like a barge that would go wherever it was carried. And the wood to be used was gopher wood. We don't know exactly what gopher wood was, but undoubtedly it was a strong kind of wood that would enable the boat to withstand the beating of the waves. And to make it watertight, Noah was to cover the wood inside and outside with pitch. It was also to have many rooms. Most likely there were to be rooms for the people, then there were also to be rooms for the animals, and then there were also to be rooms for the food, which Moses mentions in verse 21. It had three levels. It was a three-storied boat, if you will. There was one door, and there was an opening or a window of some sort around the top near the roof. We're told then in terms of size, it was to measure roughly 450 feet in length, 75 feet in width, and 45 feet in height. So to give you a better idea, three stories tall and as long as 1.5 football fields. That's what we're talking about here. So a big boat, a big barge, to say the least. So to save God's people from destruction, to fulfill this plan that God had of salvation, Noah had to build this ark, and it all hinged on him. This was his calling, and being a righteous man, what we're to see is that Noah fulfilled his calling. He did it, right? Verse 22, we're told, after these instructions, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And we'll see in our coming studies that God's people were saved from the flood by the ark, all because this righteous man who lived in an unrighteous world was obedient to God's plan of salvation. Well, there are some points we need to take note regarding Noah's obedience. And so as we see thirdly, let's note here that Noah's obedience was specific, difficult, and expensive. Now, granted, Moses, the author of Genesis, does not spell this out here explicitly, but if you look at all the details, we can put the pieces of the puzzle together. We see, for one, that Noah's obedience to the plan of salvation was specific. As we just read, the instructions for building the ark were exact. So Noah couldn't wing it. Noah couldn't come up with something similar. Noah couldn't do what he felt like doing or what he wanted to do or what he thought would be a good idea. He couldn't rely on his own wisdom. He couldn't tweak the rules. He couldn't rely on his feelings. No, he had to trust that God knows best and then implement the things that God told him to do. And that's what we're told he did. We see also that Noah's obedience to the plan of salvation was difficult. As we saw in the measurements of the ark, this was a massive project. You can think of all the trees that Noah had to chop down in order to make this boat. You could think of all the sawing Noah would have had to do to make those trees into boards for this boat. And what's more, think of how difficult it would be to build a structure that stands 3 stories high and as long as 1.5 football fields without much, if any, help. In one of my friends' backyard, there's a cute little playhouse for the kids to play in. And yet, every time I see it, one of the things that's always amazing to me about it is that it was built by one man, another friend of ours who was a student at IU at the time. And he did it all by himself. I mean, it's probably 10 feet high, maybe 10 feet wide. And in his skillfulness, he created this entire thing. And it's amazing to me because I'm sure I couldn't build that even if I had the whole church helping me, and yet this man was able to do it all by himself. Well, how much more difficult would it have been for Noah to build the ark? Now, perhaps his sons helped him. Perhaps he hired extra people to help him. That may be the case. I don't want to be overly dogmatic here, but what we're told is that Noah built the ark, and given all the ridicule that he encountered, it's likely that no one was really eager to help him. So even if he did have some helpers, most likely he didn't have many. But either way, this was certainly not easy obedience. Right? This would have been hard. Just think of, this is thousands and thousands of years ago, and they are building a gigantic structure by hand. It was difficult. And then his obedience to the plan of salvation was also expensive. We're not told how long it took Noah to build the ark, but obviously it lasted a good period of time. Scholars say it probably took somewhere between 50 to 75 years to build the ark. I know that Noah lived an exceptionally long life, but that's still a pretty long time to be working on one thing. And to add to that, I think it's clear that building the ark was not his primary job. It's not what put food on the table for his family. It was his side job, his hobby, his project, if you will. Now, it also required extensive resources. A vast amount of wood was required for this thing. And then, when he and his family would get on it, they'd have to have enough food to feed all of the family members, as well as all of the animals, for all the time that they were on the boat, a little over a year. Right? But perhaps most of all, it would have cost him his reputation and his favor with men. Now, we won't look at this now, but if you look at the earlier part of chapter 6, the impression we're given is that after Noah preached of God's coming judgment, no one responded. Their sinfulness just got worse and worse over time, not better. And so, most likely, as Noah was building this barge, which he couldn't have done in secret, right? He wasn't doing this in an airplane hangar somewhere. Everyone saw him doing this. People thought he was a downright fool. Presumably, they ridiculed him, laughing at his waste of time. And yet, what we see here is that despite all of those things, Noah kept building the ark exactly as God told him to do. The precision required did not stop him. The difficulty involved did not stop him. Even the enormous expense did not stop him. Why? Because as a righteous man, Noah knew that the salvation of God's elect depended upon him. That if the promise was to be fulfilled, if the line of promise was to continue, Noah had to obey the Lord's plan, though it was specific, difficult, and expensive. And so that's what he did. And the reason we need to know that today is because, as we see fourthly, Noah is a picture of Jesus Christ, who did the exact same thing for our salvation today. Now, obviously, there are some significant differences between Noah and Christ. Noah was not God. Jesus is God. We get that. Noah was not perfect. Jesus was perfect. Noah was a righteous man, yes, but we have to understand, Noah was saved by God's grace just like the rest of us. He did not merit his salvation in any way. But the reason Moses, who wrote Genesis, highlights the righteousness of Noah for us is because we are to see Noah as a type of Christ, in a picture of him. Think about this with me. Noah was a righteous man living in an unrighteous world. Isn't Jesus the epitome of that? As Jesus came to live in this world of ours, he was not just righteous by the grace of God, he was righteous in and of himself, in his very own character, in being. And so everything he did, every motive, every thought, every word, every action was pure and holy and righteous, though he lived in a world where that was always the exact opposite in the lives of others. We're told in the New Testament that like Noah, Jesus also obeyed the Father's plan of salvation. As he humbled himself, as he was born a man, as he lived an obedient life, as he died on the cross, he was not serving himself, he was serving the Father, and he was serving the Father so that he would accomplish the Father's will to save the elect. It's the Father who had sent him to earth. It was the Father who had called him to sinless obedience. It was the Father who wanted him to die on the cross, because it was through all of that the Father's plan would be fulfilled. Jesus says in John 5, verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And to do that, like Noah, Jesus had to be specific and precise in his obedience. Jesus could not just do whatever he wanted. He could not come up with his own plan for saving the elect. He had to submit himself exactly to the Father's plan. And that's why, instead of retaliating against his enemies, Jesus let them unjustly beat him. That's why when he was crying out in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, not my will be done, but your will be done. Because he not only had to obey God's plan of salvation, he had to do it exactly as God wanted. And of course, we understand that was not easy to do either. Yes, Jesus is fully God, but if Jesus was going to save humans, Jesus had to live out and fulfill this plan fully as a human being. And Jesus obeyed as a human. Jesus died as a human. And so we see, again, referring to his agony before the cross, Jesus, humanly speaking, was not looking forward to the cross. That's why he was praying for a different way to save his people. He was terrified, humanly speaking. He wanted a way out of it, if possible, because the challenge set before him was unlike any other challenge humanity had ever faced. You try letting your enemies kill you when you have the full capability of stopping them. I'm pretty sure that's an almost impossible task. And yet we're told, despite the difficulty, Jesus obeyed perfectly. And he obeyed even though it came at a great cost to him. It cost him his divine rights as he set aside those things and became a humble servant like the rest of us. And of course, it cost him his own life. Because to save his people from the floodwaters of God's judgment, Jesus would have to enter into those floodwaters himself. And he would have to perish so that we wouldn't have to. And so that's what he did. The New Testament makes clear for us. Despite the difficulty, despite the cost, Jesus gave up his life so that we could have life and not perish as we deserve. Some of you may have seen, if you go to my desk, on the corner of my desk, some of us were looking at it earlier, there's a picture there. And in the picture, it's me and my wife. We're in Germany, and there's a little castle. It reminds me of a very special day of my life. And every time I look at that picture, I think of that woman. And not because that woman's in the picture. I mean, she's not. A piece of paper. I could rip it up. I'm not going to hurt my wife if I do anything to the actual picture. But what's the purpose of a picture? Right? It makes you think of what's in the picture. Right? It makes you think of that. And so it is with our passage today. Noah's not the Savior. We know that. Noah is not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior, but Noah is a picture designed to make us think of the Savior. So as we read of these verses, and we'll see this as we go on in chapter 7 and then in chapter 8, Noah's a righteous man, but we're to be thinking about the righteous man. When it came to the saving of all of God's people, we're to be thinking of Christ, who humbled himself to live in an unrighteous world and who did everything for us, though it cost him everything. That's what we see here. We see a great picture of Christ, a picture of what he has done for us in redemption. And so then, how are we to respond to this passage? How are we to respond to what it's showing us about Christ? Well, this brings us to our fifth and final point, which is we should live in the same kind of obedience as Noah and Jesus, which is as a righteous person should. Okay, so Noah is a type of Christ. But at the same time, as we've said, Noah was also a recipient of the salvation of Christ. In other words, the only reason Noah was righteous in his living is because Noah was righteous in the Savior. And that's ultimately why he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It was because he had, by grace through faith, the imputed righteousness of the Savior. He was justified. But as all good trees bear good fruit, in the words of Christ himself, Noah, being righteous, lived a righteous life. Right? So it was because he was saved that Noah obeyed the Lord in all of these ways. The one necessarily led to the other. Right? And the point here is that that should be true in our lives as well. As commentator J.G. Voss again explains, true faith will lead a person to do what Noah did, obey the revealed will of God. And so, again, the point here is that if we claim to be the recipient of Christ's salvation, if we claim to be righteous before God in Christ, then that needs to be shown in how we live our lives. Put it another way, if we claim to be righteous people living in an unrighteous world, then we need to be living as righteous people living in an unrighteous world. As believers, what are we called to? We're called to live lives of specific obedience. Aren't we? Not to make up our own rules, not to live by our feelings, not to do what we think is best, but to follow and to trust what God says we are to do. We're also called to live lives of difficult obedience, aren't we? We don't like this, I don't like this, but nowhere in the Bible has Jesus promised us an easy life. In fact, he's promised us the exact opposite of an easy life. It says if we want to follow him, what are we to do? We're to die. We're to die to ourselves and take up our cross to follow him. That no matter how hard it may be, we're to put him first in all that we do. We're never to put ourselves first. And as believers in Christ, we too are called to live lives of expensive obedience. And no matter what the cost, we're to willingly pay it. If it's our reputation, we said a lot about this morning. If it's our free time, if it's our amount of income, if it's our lives, it doesn't matter what it is. If we claim to be Christ's people, we show it by counting that cost and willingly paying the cost as needed. That's what Jesus has done for us, and because that's what Jesus' people have been saved to do, to live this kind of righteous life. Outside my office window, I often will see, because of the woods behind, a lot of birds. Not so much right now because of the winter, but in the summertime, there's lots of birds back there, different kinds of birds, and whenever you have birds around you, what do you hear? You hear the birds tweeting and chirping and singing. And while some noises can be quite distracting, That never normally distracts me all that much. Right? Because if I would look out and see the birds but hear nothing, right, that would be weird, wouldn't it? And just think of that. That would be odd. This is what a bird has been made to do. And so we understand that. In the same way, Jesus obeyed the Father's plan of salvation, yes, so that we would be forgiven, but also so that we would live righteously. And Paul says in Titus 2:14, Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. In other words, this is the other half of the gospel. Jesus lived and died so that we could live and die for him. This is why we've been saved. This is why, as we spend our days here in this world of unrighteousness, we are to live in righteous obedience, in this specific, difficult, and costly obedience. Because to not do those things would be to be a bird that does not sing. It doesn't work. It doesn't go together. And so as we think of Christ's obedience here in the life of Noah, let us seek to respond to it by pursuing the same kind of obedience this week. That we would be precise in following his commands. That we would not let difficulty keep us from fighting against the temptation, getting on our knees, making time for the Lord. And we would be willing, so gladly willing, to count the cost. Because again, that's what he's done for us. And because he's done that, that's what we are to do today. So like Noah, let's know that Jesus obeyed God's plan of salvation. And since he did it for you, live in the same kind of obedience today as a righteous person has been called to live. Let's pray and let's ask that God might help us to do that increasingly so this week. Lord, we thank you that while it would be important to have a passage about a man building a gigantic barge when you decided to flood the world, we thank you that it is about so much more. It's about your faithfulness to your promise to bring a Savior. It's about helping us understand what you're going to do at the end of the world for all who are not in the ark of Jesus Christ, that judgment is coming that will be swift and inescapable. We'll say a lot more about that next week. We thank you as well, Lord, that this helps us better understand what Christ has done for us. We confess we don't fully appreciate, at least not to the extent that we should, all that he's done for us. And we pray that tonight you might open our eyes to behold that and to appreciate it even more. That we would see what it meant for Christ to live a righteous life in an unrighteous world. And we would know that that's why we've been redeemed, so that we would live in the same manner. And we pray that we would do that increasingly so this week than we ever have in the past. We confess to you, Lord, it is so hard to fight against temptation. It is so hard to make time for you to be in your word, to love our families, to be patient, and we could go on and on and on, and yet we pray, Lord, help us this week to not be lazy, and to not lag in our diligence, but to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord in all that we do. Help us to be precise in our pursuit of holiness. Help us to not let the difficulty slow us down, but that we would persevere and press on through it, and help us to willingly count the cost and pay the price, whatever it might be. Lord, we certainly cannot do this, so we look to you that you, Holy Spirit, would produce your fruits within us and grow us and change us, conform us more to the likeness of your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen.